This morning now, let's turn to the 39th chapter, and we would like to begin our meditation with verse 6, and actually the last sentence of verse 6. Joseph has been dealt treacherously with by his brothers. They have sold him to slave traders who were headed towards Egypt. In Egypt, he was bought at the slave market by a man whose name is Potiphar, who was one of the captains of the Pharaoh's army. Actually, he was the head of defense in Egypt. And Joseph was placed in charge of the affairs of Potiphar's house. Ultimately, he proved to be a very loyal and diligent servant, extremely honest and very wise. And so it came to the place where Potiphar had so entrusted Joseph that he didn't even know himself what he had. You ask him, hey, how much got in the bank? He couldn't tell you. Joseph takes care of all of that. And he just trusted Joseph implicitly. Problem arose, though, because Potiphar's wife became infatuated with Joseph. And so we pick up the story in the last sentence of verse 6, where we read, "And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." That is, he had a great build and he was also just good looking. "Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, 'Go to bed with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has in my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now then, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to go to bed with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the other men were in the house, that she caught him by his garment and said, 'You're going to go to bed with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." Today we'd like to talk to you about temptation and about resisting temptation. For every one of us daily faces temptations. Joseph was a handsome kid. He was well built. He had been made the head over all of the affairs of the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife became infatuated with him and daily was seeking to seduce him. And you can only imagine the things that she must have done as she was trying to entice him. The provocative way that she would dress. Her actions. Even her words directly saying, "Let's go to bed." Now, Joseph was an unmarried man. He was only in his early 20s. A time when the sex drive is extremely powerful. And I am certain that it wasn't an easy thing to just ignore her provocative actions. He was at a time in his life when the sex drive was peaking. And he was far away from the influences of his own home and family. Sometimes people will do foolish things when they're far away from home that they would never do when they were around where they lived. And being far away from his home influence and environment, it was probably tough to have this woman day after day after day just presenting her body before him, trying to seduce him. You know, the descendants of Potiphar's wife aren't all dead. In the world today, there are a lot of people that are seeking to seduce you. There are a lot of people that are saying, come on, let's go to bed together. There are a lot of women out there that are making seductive moves towards you, though they know that you're married. Though they know that you maybe even go to church. It doesn't stop them, and they are seeking to get you in bed with them. And you women, there are a lot of men out there that are seeking to seduce you, telling you how cute you are and how pretty you look and how sharp that new dress is, and coming along and coming on trying to seduce you, trying to get you into bed with them. And so those things that Joseph faced with Potiphar's wife are things that you face in your day-to-day contact with the world around you. We are living in what is termed a sexually liberated society. The moral fiber of our nation has been rotted so that we really don't think very much of the widespread promiscuity. For virtue and virginity have been assigned to a past age. And there are so many things around us that are deliberately designed to arouse your passions, to excite you sexually, so that you will become a prey to sexual seduction. But temptation takes other forms also. There is that temptation to cheat. If you're a businessman, they say, now look, you've got to face the fact that everybody in this business cheats. And if you don't cheat, you're going to fail. You'll never make it. You've got to cheat a little bit here and there if you're going to make it in business. Otherwise, you'll go under. There is the temptation to lie. And there's always the rationale for the reason why you should tell the lie. There is the temptation to steal. They're not paying you what you're really worth anyhow, so you might as well take out the rest of your worth in goods. And there is temptation that assaults us every day. And we have to learn how to resist temptation. The modern philosophy of the day declares that the mores determine in a society what is right and what is wrong, what is accepted and unacceptable behavior. That there are really no absolutes. It all depends upon the mores of a particular society, what things can be done and what things should not be done, that the mores dictate right and wrong, good and bad. So that if the majority of the people within a given society begin to follow certain cultural patterns or habits, then these things become accepted culturally right in that society. And so then it is all right to do them because you're only following the mores of the society. And so taking off from the philosophy that the mores determine the right and wrong within a society, as soon as a majority of the people begin to enter into a particular practice, then the thing becomes acceptable and right. And so often, as you are being seduced, you will hear the statement, "But everybody does it. Everybody is doing it." As though that makes it right. And according to modern philosophy of existentialism, it does. But not according to the Bible. When I was a young man growing up, I used to try to use that argument with my mom when I was wanting to do things that she felt I should not do. And I'd say, "But Mom, everybody's going. Our whole class is going to be there. Everybody's going, Mom. Why can't I?" And she would say, "Son, if everybody is jumping into a fire, is that a good reason for you to jump in the fire?" Well, no. She said, "You have to realize that so many people are jumping into the fire, but that's not a good reason to do so. That any dead fish can float down the stream. It takes a live fish to go up the stream. And you're going to be going against the current of the world as you walk with Jesus, and you've got to have real spiritual life to do it. You're going to be going against the current all your life, for the world is going down. And you can just roll over and go down with it. God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to stand against the pressure and the current of the world." Oh, how I thank God for that good advice as a young man. That encouragement. Because later on, as I got involved in philosophy classes and I was exposed to the mores of a culture, creating what is right and wrong, I realize that as a child of God, I can't care if the whole world is doing it. God has called me to a different life. Noah had to stand against the current of his age, one man alone against the world, and yet how he was rewarded for it. Joseph was facing tremendous temptation. Powerful temptation. And yet he was successful in resisting. What were the keys to his success? First of all, Joseph was aware that someone was trusting him implicitly. You know, it always helps to know that someone has put their complete faith and trust in you. He said to her, "Look, your husband has entrusted the welfare of all of his goods in my hands. He trusts me completely." And aware of that trust that Potiphar had placed in him, he was not wanting to violate that trust. Growing up as a young man, my parents have put complete trust in me. They gave me a lot of liberty in the using of the family car and the going out at night because they trusted me. I knew they trusted me. And knowing the trust that they had in me kept me out of a lot of mischief. There were many a night when I excused myself from the rest of the gang when we were sitting in the malt shop and they were talking about what they wanted to do and what they were going to go out and do. And I'd say, well, I'll see you guys later. I've got to go home. Because I knew that my parents were trusting in me. And I knew that if I had followed along with what they were planning to do, that I could get into some big trouble. And I knew what that would do to my parents if they ever heard that I was doing these things, if I'd be caught. And I knew what it would do to my mom and my dad if they knew that I had been doing or I had done such things. And because they trusted in me, that really helped me through a lot of tough places. I had the strength to resist in a lot of areas because, hey, they're trusting in me. They've put their trust in me. The second key for Joseph's capacity of resisting the temptation was that he knew that he was different from the rest of the world. His statement, "How can I?" Knowing who he is, "I am called by God as a chosen race. I have special privileges of relationship with God. Others may go ahead and do these things, but I can't because of my relationship with God. How can I, born again by the Spirit of God, how can I, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, how can I, called by God and chosen by God to be his servant and to follower of Jesus Christ, how can I do these things? Being what I am, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. How can I, being what I am, engage in such a thing?" And knowing who he was and his relationship with God, it made such a thing that might have otherwise been enticing, reprehensible. How can I? Paul the Apostle, realizing that as children of God, we are one in Christ. As Jesus said, "In that day you'll know that I am in the Father, you are in me, I am in you." Realizing this oneness that we have with Jesus Christ, he said, "Know you not that you have been joined together with Christ? Therefore, you are one with Christ, joined together with him. How can you then be joined to a prostitute? Because you are one with Christ, and if you are then joined to a prostitute, you are making Jesus guilty of fornication. You're one with Jesus. You go to a prostitute, and you're causing him to engage in the relation." You see, we somehow think that we can separate Jesus and just, you know, sort of an on and off kind of relationship. "Now, Lord, you wait outside here. I'm going to go in and I'll have my fling and then I'll be out and I'll pick you up when I get out and we'll take off from here," you know. Not so. I am one with Christ. I've been joined as one with him, and I thus make him a participator in all that I do. Now, realizing I am one with Christ, how can I cause Christ to become involved in something like this? And realizing who he was, how can I? And you need to realize who you are. You're one with Christ. You're joined together with him. How can you make him a participant in those things? Thirdly, Joseph saw this as a great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness? One of our problems today is our lax attitude towards sin. We have become extremely indulgent It's a part of our whole change in our culture and our society. The moral planks that once held our society are rotten. The society is crumbling. We've learned to be very tolerant towards sin. We've learned to accept almost anything. And today, fornication isn't really considered as a bad sin. Even within the church, there are those who might even entertain, under certain circumstances, an affair here or there. And we don't have that consciousness of the wickedness of this thing. Through the media, our minds have been so fogged that we don't see black and white anymore. We say, well, it's sort of a fuzzy gray. It looks to me it's sort of a fuzzy gray. You know, a little here, there. You know, doesn't matter, really. You're just, you know. And we can't see the black and white. We don't say, that's wrong. That's sinful. That's bad. That's wickedness. And we need to have a keener consciousness of sin. We need to get away from this. Well, it all depends on what the situation is. And, you know, Joseph could have done that. He said, well, after all, you know, her husband's a eunuch. He's been castrated. And he can't satisfy her, and she needs someone after all. And so, you know, I'll take care of her and, you know, just help out the old man, who, you know. And he could have rationalized the thing. But he saw it for what it was, a great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness? And finally, he saw that the sin was against God. You see, Joseph had the strong consciousness of sin because his values, his standards, had come from God. Vast difference between the standards that come from God and the standards that come from the world. And our problem is that so many times our standards are derived from the world rather than from God's word. And he realized that the sin ultimately is not against Potiphar, but the sin ultimately is against God. How can I sin against God? You can almost justify sometimes your actions because, hey, Potiphar hasn't been treating me right. I'd like to get even with that guy anyhow. And so I take his wife. So what? He's a crumb and I can't stand him, you know. And you think, well, you know, sin against man. You can rationalize that, but you can't rationalize sin against God. And sin is against God. Now, it has its effects on men. And it can have a very tragic effect upon others around you. But ultimately, the sin is against God, and Joseph realized it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Others may have hurt me, and subconsciously, I think, well, it doesn't matter if I hurt them back. Or I may think, well, they'll never know. They'll never find out. So what difference does it make as long as they don't know? I can get by with it. I can hide it. And you might be able to hide it from others. But you don't hide it from God. And when you realize the sin is against God, you realize there is no hiding of your sin. David saw a neighbor woman bathing. He was aroused. He sent his servants over to the house and invited her to come over and visit. He took her to bed. She became pregnant. She notified David that she was pregnant. And so David summoned her husband, who was serving in David's army and at the present time in a battle, summoned him to come home, encouraged him to to go to home and go to bed with his wife, which he refused to do. David was hoping he'd go home, go to bed with his wife, and then when she writes, "Dear John, I'm pregnant," he'd think, "Oh my, you know, while I was home, she must have gotten pregnant." But he wouldn't go home to his wife. So David finally sent him back out to battle with a message to the general and said, "Put this guy in the first assault troops. Go ahead and attack the city. Put him in the front lines and see what happens." So Joab attacked the city, and the men on the wall began to shoot down on the guys below, and some of the men were killed and the men retreated. The report from the battle came to David. You know, they assaulted the wall and some of the fellows were shot by the archers. And David said, "Well, Joab knows better than that. Why would he do such a stupid thing as to send the men right up so close to the wall where they can be shot by the archers? What's the matter with Joab?" They said, "And Uriah was also killed." And David said, "Oh my, well, what a shame. Too bad, you know." And then after a few days, when suspicions would be over, David decided to, before the people, do a very magnanimous thing. Their king is going to show his kindness to a poor widow who is pregnant, whose husband was killed in battle. Oh, he's so kind. He's going to take her as his wife because of her husband's sake. He was such a brave fighter in David's army. And everybody said, "Did you hear what David? Isn't that wonderful? My, what a king we have. That's wonderful, you know." But the prophet of God came to David after he thought, hey, man, am I clever. I'm smooth. I really covered that one. Nobody knows. The prophet of God came and said, "David, there's a man in your kingdom who is, he is wealthy. Anything he wants, he can buy. I mean, he's just loaded, David. He lives next door to a very poor man. That poor man only had one little lamb. It was like a pet. It lived in his house with him. It ate at his table, and it actually slept next to him at night. That's all he had. And the rich man had some guests come for dinner, and he sent his servants over to his neighbor's house, and by force, while they beat up on the guy, they took that one little lamb that he had, and they killed it, and they barbecued it, and they fed their guest." David became angered, and he said, "Put that man to death." Nathan said, "David, you're the man." David realized, "I didn't get by with my sin. God knows the truth." And he went in before God. And David cried out unto God, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I've done this great evil in thy sight. God, you saw me. I sinned against you. It is a great evil. I am guilty. Oh, God, have mercy on me." Now, you could say, well, he sinned against Uriah. Took the guy's wife and then took his life. But David said, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. For God is the one that established the rules. So any violation of the rules is sin against God." And we need to realize that. Our sin is against God, who sees and knows everything we have ever done or even thought. The Bible says, "All things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do." And so Joseph, realizing that God sees and that sin is against God, said to her, How can I, a child of God, called by God into this relationship and fellowship with Him, how can I do this great wickedness which is so contrary to the pure laws of God and do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, she made arrangements to get all of the other servants out of the house, knowing that Joseph was on his way over. And when he came in, she grabbed hold of his robe and no doubt was trying to take it off of him, to disrobe him. She perhaps had already removed her own robe, and now she grabs him and starts to disrobe him. She's going to force the issue. And Joseph wriggled free and went running out of the house without his robe, left it in her hands. In the resisting of temptation, in the final analysis, if nothing else is left, run. If you think, wow, I'm in bad shape, I'm slipping, it's about got me, run. Don't stick around. Get out of there. Your friends may say, hey, what happened to him? Where'd he go? Don't know, man, he sure took off in a hurry. Wise, very wise. Run. Paul said to Timothy, flee from youthful lust, Timothy. Run from them. Run from that situation where you are in danger of falling. You realize, hey, this is bad news. Run. There are places where you can be in serious jeopardy. You can be in danger. Avoid those places if necessary. And if you happen to find yourself caught in one of those places, get out of there. Run. If you are a recovered alcoholic, don't go into a bar to get a Coke. If you are a compulsive gambler, for God's sake, don't go to Vegas for your vacation. Stay away from those places where you know that you are weak, where you know you have a problem. Stay away from those places where you will be tempted to fall. Run, flee. Get out of there. And Joseph took the wisest action he could possibly take as she grabbed hold of his robe, wanting to pull her towards his bed, disrobe him. He just let her take the robe and he took off running, ran out of the place. You know, it feels so good when you've resisted temptation. You know, when Satan has really put the pressure on and you come out clean. Man, it feels good. I didn't stumble. I didn't fall. I kept myself pure. Oh, it feels so good whenever you have victory over sin, over temptation. But oh man, when you've fallen, how miserable and horrible you feel. How guilty, how dirty, how disappointed, and just the agony. I fell. I know I shouldn't. God, why did I do it? God, I don't want to do this. God, you know, and you just, that horrible agony and misery when you have fallen into temptation. I believe that the joy, the thrill, the exaltation of having victory over temptation is a foretaste of heaven. I believe the misery and the horror that one feels when they've fallen is a foretaste of hell. But Satan is out to get you. He's out to ensnare you. He has set many traps, and he wants to bring you into captivity. And some of you may have fallen, and today, this morning, you find yourself ensnared. You don't know how to get out. You didn't intend it to go this far. Now you don't know what to do with it. You're torn. You're being ripped apart. You're just in the middle, and you're being tugged on both sides. God's Spirit is tugging at you, and your flesh is tugging at you. And you just are in a dilemma as you're just being ripped to pieces. And don't tell me you're happy. Don't tell me this is a glorious affair, greatest thing that ever happened. You're miserable. You're wretched. Sin is doing its job on you. You're trapped. The only answer is just to come to Jesus and confess. He who seeks to hide his sin shall not prosper, but whoso will confess his sin shall be forgiven. You need to just come and lay it all out to Jesus. And you know what he's going to say to you? I forgive. I don't condemn you. Now go your way and sin no more. He'll wash, he'll cleanse, but he'll also set you on the path clean, that you not dirty or soil yourself again. Go your way and sin no more. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness. We can live a pure life. We can overcome temptation. God has given to us all we need to live in victory. He's given us really the rules to follow. Recognize that there are those who have put their trust in you. Recognize that you are special because you are a child of God and you can't do what other people may do. You are one in Christ. You are joined together with Him. You're not free to do these things. And that is sin. It is a great wickedness, and God sees it as such, and you need also to see it that way. And then realize that you are sinning actually against God, who sees and who knows. And of all of those who are hurt, He is hurt most. Think of how Jesus was hurt because of your sins. And then if everything else fails, run. Get out of there. Flee into Jesus. And He'll help you. Shall we pray? Father, we know that the enemy is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, we're appalled at how many are being gobbled up by the enemy as we live in this lax society whose value systems have been so corrupted. Lord, may we resolve in our heart that we're going to live a righteous, holy life. For you are holy. Help us, Lord, to realize who we are. Children of God, born again by the Spirit of God. And may we resist the temptations that are placed in our pathway day after day. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you find yourself trapped this morning. You're torn. You don't know how to get out of the trap. I'll tell you how to get out. Go back to the prayer room and just get on your knees before Jesus and turn it all over to Him and ask Him for His strength and help, and then flee that situation. Run from it. Turn from it. But it starts with confession. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why go on in the torment? Why go on in the grief? Why go on in that torn, mixed feeling when Jesus wants to set you free, that you might experience the glory of victory over temptation? God be with you and bless and keep you in His love as you walk the narrow path with Him to eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you find yourself trapped this morning. You're torn. You don't know how to get out of the trap. I'll tell you how to get out. Go back to the prayer room and just get on your knees before Jesus and turn it all over to Him and ask Him for His strength and help, and then flee that situation. Run from it. Turn from it. But it starts with confession. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why go on in the torment? Why go on in the grief? Why go on in that torn, mixed feeling when Jesus wants to set you free, that you might experience the glory of victory over temptation? God be with you and bless and keep you in His love as you walk the narrow path with Him to eternal life.